We left off talking really about the tongue last week and the dangers that the old moutharoo can get us into. This week, James opens up chapter 4 talking about wars, divisions, and fightings amongst ourselves. And he really shows us where the problem area is. We have inherited the sin of Adam. Children have a natural propensity toward evil. I'm not saying that there's not good things about everyone, but as far as a righteous stand is concerned, it's non-existent. Kids as well as adults need to be taught to respond in goodness. It does not come natural. It is not natural for you to turn the other cheek if I slap you on one side of your face. It is not your innate nature to go, "Oh, that's okay, hit the other side. Oh, I forgive you." Your nature is to fight back. You are by nature a barbaric creature, a rebellious creature. Because I want to feed on the word tonight. The old nature says, "Forget it, there's a good TV show on." The new nature says, "I should help my wife with the dishes." The old nature says, "Let her handle it." The new nature says, "Spend time with God." The old nature says, "Forget that. Indulge yourself. Party. Goof around. Waste time." You've got this civil war and you have to make a commitment. As Liz was sharing tonight, a decision to follow God in response, our new nature in response to Him. This old nature is that lever, that handle by which Satan grabs a hold of our lives and destroys fellowship one with another. Where do wars and fights come from among you, he says? They come from that old nature and the desires within. They battle. They boil within. You want your will done. You want your own agenda accomplished. And someone else comes along and you don't agree with them and they want their own agenda accomplished and there's a battle of the wills going on. And because of the old nature that I have and the old nature that you have, when we get together, we're not going to respond or react very well unless we decide to give in to God's working in our lives. Now, simply because we are the family of God, there are sibling rivalries within this family unit, as in any family. And so, on one hand, you can expect disagreements. The book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas didn't get along. Acts chapter 6, there was a problem between the Hebrews and the Greeks. That doesn't excuse it, however, because naturally we would respond according to the old nature, the sin nature. But God calls us to act not naturally, but supernaturally. The beautiful thing about it is that He doesn't give us a commandment or a standard and just simply point to it and say, "Now do this or else." He sets the standard, fills you with His Spirit, and gives you the ability to accomplish His will. And that's the beautiful thing about the Christian life. For so long it's been understood. It's been pushed down people's throats as, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." And people are fed up with these standards, but they don't realize that the standard of righteousness is fueled by the Spirit of God that lives within you. And instead of trying to do good works to become righteous, you are declared righteous. God gives you a new nature, and the natural response of that regenerated person is to want to please the Lord with good works. But we still have this old nature, and they're fighting within us. In chapter 4, Paul traces worldliness down to the roots of the old nature. Worldliness is another Christian term. It simply means acting like a worldly person, a person that is born under the old nature. Now, Christians will look at a person and say, "My, she's worldly. Just look at her." You know, I really believe that worldliness is geographical in some sense. Now, American Christians will look at certain sins and tag them as worldly, while they'll pass over other ones. Thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not chew, thou shalt not go with girls that do. There are certain things that are taboo in our culture. They are religious taboos to be avoided at all cost. Yet in Germany, after a Sunday service, in many occasions you'll find the pastors and the elders going to the local pub, sitting down over a drink, talking over what happened and what the Lord was showing them at Sunday service. We think that's worldly. And while we point the finger at that, calling it worldliness, we don't think anything about going 85 miles an hour on the freeway, breaking the law. Or overeating. There's certain sins that just aren't a problem to us, but other things are worldly. Worldliness is making a league with the people, the forces, or the things of this natural order of things, the natural world that is opposed to God. Notice his description of it as we go on. Where do wars and fights or individual disputes come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The word pleasure is actually where we get the word hedonistic. Pleasure seeker, making pleasure the chief goal of man. And you know, I think that many Christians, we feel that the sole motivation for becoming involved in anything is our own pleasure. And we've carried that into the church. People walk away from a worship service. You know, I didn't get anything out of that tonight. I wasn't entertained. I wasn't amused. That didn't make me feel good. Hey, obeying Christ doesn't always make you feel good. When pleasure is our chief goal, or we are seeking immediate gratification rather than delayed gratification, we've got that battle going on. That's where problems really come in. You lust, he says, and you do not have. You murder and you covet. And covet means to stretch yourself out to obtain. And you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. The difference between striving for something and asking for something. Interesting, he says, you have not because you ask not. The Lord repeatedly invited us to come and ask for personal things to be granted for us, personal petitions. It is a wrong concept to think that it's evil to pray for yourselves, though you should always only be praying for the world or for missions or for this or for that. Yes, you should. Yes, we should. Don't get me wrong. But Jesus said, when you pray, also say, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus in Matthew 7 said, ask and you shall receive. The Greek is a continual, intensive, please ask and continue to ask. Please seek and continue to seek. Please knock and the door will continually be opened unto you. And so we're invited to ask. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you've made pleasure your chief goal, and when you pray, you are using prayer as simply a manipulative tool to get your own will. And whenever prayer is used as a manipulation, where you try to manipulate God into giving you something, you fall into this category. You're asking with the wrong intention, the wrong motivation. He is your Father who is in heaven, not your butler who is in heaven. And whenever I hear people say, well, you know, it's our legal right as heirs of the kingdom and sons of God to stake claim to these things because it's our legal right in sonship, I really get worried. It's my right to have this. It's my right to have that. I demand this. Because God is sovereign, God also reserves the sovereign right to say yes, no, or wait. He can do that because He's sovereign. And I don't really know why people would want a legal relationship with Him anyway. My legal right is to this. I'd rather have an intimate relationship with Him. Or He's my dad, I'm His son. Then I don't have to worry about legal rights. He treats me as a child, not as an heir on a piece of paper. You ask amiss, He said, or for the wrong motivation that you might spend it on your own pleasures. In prayer, there is a prerequisite. It's talked about in 1 John chapter 5. We know that if we pray according to His will, we will have those petitions that we've desired of Him. And that's really the key, to pray according to the will of God. When Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, He wasn't just giving a blanket promise to anybody. He was giving a promise to His disciples. And what's the definition of a disciple? Jesus said, whoever would come after Me and follow Me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. A true disciple has crucified his own desires. He's seeking first the kingdom. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Whatever you need to do the job of the kingdom upon the earth, I believe God will give it to you. When you're really seeking first the advancement of His kingdom, not our own, I think God will give you whatever you need in these last days to share the gospel. Bar none. But it's the right motivation that must be kept in mind. Now verse 4, and you notice something about this chapter, it's a little heavier than the other chapters. He sort of turns up the exhortation knob a little bit. And he leaves out one of his favorite phrases, which is brothers or brethren. Often throughout the book he said, my dear brothers. He's not saying that right now. They still are his dear brothers, but it's a tougher tone. And the tone gets tough in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. It's a heavy verse. Again in 1 John he says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. It's of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now again, the world doesn't mean the earth. You're not supposed to, doesn't mean that you can't like nature or like trees. Oh, I really love this day. No, no, love not the world. It means the worldly system. It means being on good terms with those people, those forces, those things that are in opposition to the values of the kingdom of God. And if you are a friend of the worldly system, you are an enemy of God. And He calls you an adulterer or an adulteress. Well, that's some tough language. And it's really language from the Old Testament. As you read the prophets, you know that many of them spoke about the relationship of God with the children of Israel like a bride and a husband. And Israel was called an adulteress because she committed spiritual fornication. She went out on God. She started turning toward world and worldly pleasures and being satisfied with the world and started flirting with worldly pursuits. Becoming full and satiated with them. And God says, you know what? You're going out on Me. Even to the church of Ephesus, Jesus says, I have something against you. You have left your first love. Repent, therefore, and return unto your first love. And do the first works all over again. Now, He said that to the church. He told the church to repent because they lost their first love. Friendship with the world. Because of this verse, I feel it would always be good for us to consider some of those things that we are giving allegiance to that are contrary to the kingdom of God. Perhaps it's the entertainment base of this world. I'm always shocked when somebody will recommend a certain movie that I go see. Oh, it's a fine film. Nothing wrong with it. I'll go see it and I'll walk out of it. And I'm thinking, now, what in the world did these people... Did I get the name wrong? Maybe they were getting popcorn during 15 of these scenes. And I'm never one to nitpick and say, thou shalt not see this, thou shalt not turn on this channel. And I'll tell you what though, at the same time, it's difficult for me to understand any child of God who is truly a child of God, who could truly be entertained by things that are blatantly opposed to the Lord and His kingdom. Sexual scenes, taking the Lord's name in vain. How someone could just pass it over and say, oh, it's not a big deal. I mean, they only used the S word and the F word four times. They only had three sexual scenes. Wasn't that bad? They only murdered four people. I mean, other movies are worse. But how a true child of God could ever be entertained with such stuff, I'll never understand. And that is why for myself, the Lord's been really speaking to my heart to be selective, because those scenes that feed us, that entertain us, that we are enjoying vicariously, we're not doing them physically, but we're enjoying them vicariously, have a hook. We are giving place, I believe, to the devil. We're giving him a little space back. We're allowing him just a little crack in the door, and that little crack in the door gets widened and widened, and I have seen one thing lead to another and a person getting into bondage just by opening the door a little bit and letting down his guard or her guard just a little bit. And so we need to be on our guard that we are not making a league with the world. And there are some Christians that are so callous to this. They snicker at it. It's not a big deal. Oh, hey. And they've lost the sensitivity anymore. So many times when the Holy Spirit's trying to speak to their hearts, they're not as tender. They're not convicted like they used to be convicted. There was a time when the Holy Spirit would say, don't do that. And their conviction would set in and they'd be responsive and sensitive. And there are some that have said no so many times they're becoming callous and hardened, and that is always scary. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, God is a jealous God. Paul said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I want to present you as a church as a blameless bride to Him. God's jealous. God doesn't want you to go out on Him. You've dated the Lord. You're married to the Lord. He wants the intimate relationship of allegiance to Him. And when we say, Lord, I mean, it's nice to know you and all that, but there are other gods. After all, let's not be too selective here. I know I've made a commitment to you, but I want to have my fill with the pig food of the world, like the prodigal son. Verse 6, there's hope, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. God resists. That's a military word. It means God battles against the proud. If you are prideful in your heart, if you won't let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart, you are setting yourself up in a prideful position and God wants you humble, you are actually fighting against God. That's scary stuff. God takes an active battle stand against those who are proud. And you've got a battle on your hands. And ultimately, he's going to win. Oh no, I'll win. I'll hold out. I won't let the Lord have control of my life. Everybody all my life's been telling me what to do. It's about time I tell myself what I want to do and make my own choices. Yeah, but what about the end? What about when you come face to face with God? Oh, I'm not afraid of judgment. Oh, you're not? What if you don't end up in heaven? Oh, I'm not afraid of that. All my friends are down there. We're going to party. And you are of all people most foolish if you believe that. The joke's on you. If the enemy's got you believing that there's going to be a party with all your friends after you die, you are highly deceived. Now follow the train of thought back to the beginning of the chapter. Fights and wars among you. The old nature taking control, welling up inside of you. You've got battles within the family of God. What's the cure for that? Humility. Not pride. God resists the proud. He's actively against them. Humble yourself. Give in. Yield, that we spoke about last week. The wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, willing to yield. He gives grace unto the humble. Therefore, here's the cure, submit to God. Resist the devil, that is, take an active stand against the devil, and he will flee from you. What's the cure? What's the cure for worldliness? What's the cure for fighting? Do you just tell a person, don't fight, don't be worldly, don't do this? No, that's not enough. It's not enough to just stand there and say, I won't do this, I won't do that, but to turn and submit to God. Lord, here I am. I become subordinate to you. It's a military term too, as if a sergeant would walk up to a general and say, yes, sir, I will obey you, sir, I will submit to you, sir. It's not enough to just say no, but say no and then say yes to the Lord. I submit myself to you. Romans chapter 7 beautifully puts it. It says, and if you want a key couple chapters to really meditate on and secrets for overcoming the self-life, the old nature, it's Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, don't yield or give over to use your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. And I have found the best way when I'm really tempted, when the enemy is trying to get a stronghold in my life and I'm tempted to do something, the best cure for it isn't just to sit there and meditate on my temptation. It's to get out and start being involved in the kingdom work, to do something. Get around people. Say, hey, let's pray. Hey, let's go witnessing. Hey, let's go volunteer down at the church or down at Joy Junction. Let's get involved in submitting ourselves to the will and to the work of God. Let's yield our members of our body as instruments of righteousness so that we won't yield ourselves into sin. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That submission unto God, that drawing near unto God, so vital. Remember how we talked about worldliness and flirting with the world? Going out on the Lord. Our relationship with the Lord is something we need to guard, just like we guard our relationship with our spouse. When a guy first marries a gal, he's so flipped out in love with her. He didn't even notice other women. She's just the most gorgeous thing. You know, she just walks on air. I want to marry her, of all the people in the world, her. Madly in love with her. However, if he lets down his guard, he can allow that affection to wane and be tempted by other women. By not developing the love, by not staying committed to the love, and so it is with the Lord. When we first come to the Lord, oh, you remember the joy, you remember how it was. Oh, it was great. Well, what happened? What crept in that caused our affection, our attention to be devoted to something else? Paul marveled at the Galatians. I marvel that you are so quickly turned from the one who called you to another gospel, which is really not another one, but some have perverted the gospel of Christ. Stay madly in love with the Lord. Kindle that relationship like it's a marriage. Maybe you need to date the Lord again. And I use that metaphorically. Or you spend time and say, Lord, I want to return to my first love. That love of espousal. When I woke up in the morning and your name was on my lips, your thoughts were running through my heart. I was so thankful for what you've done in my life. Lord, help me not to grow callous. You are my Lord, my only husband. I give my allegiance back to you, Lord. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I find that an interesting verse. It doesn't say the Lord will draw near to you and then you draw near to Him. But now you draw near to the Lord and He will respond and draw near to you. Because in reality, God's already made the first move. He's drawn near. He's called you. He sent His Son. He sent His Holy Spirit. Now when you respond and say, "Oh Lord, I want to draw near to You. I want to submit myself to You, become Yours, become close to You." God responds to that. Actually, the reverse is also true. God will respond to your move, whichever it is. If you decide to respond in love to the Lord, He will firm up your decision. He will strengthen your decision and draw near to you. If you decide to harden your heart against the Lord, He will firm up that hardened heart. Remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament. It said that he hardened his heart against the Lord. Next chapter it says, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, which means God made firm the decision He already made. God will strengthen you in whatever choice or decision you decide to make toward Him. And so the key is draw near to the Lord. He'll firm that up and draw near to you. Do you ever think about that when you come to worship? We should never come and just sit back and say, "Okay, God, here's my body. It's sitting down in this chair. Do something. Make me feel good. Make me close to You. I'm giving You my time. And You got about 20 minutes left." The key is no. You draw near. Make the effort. Draw near to the Lord. Come into His gates with thanksgiving. Into His courts with praise. And make that move. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Speaking of the cleansing of the outward actions. And purify your hearts. Cleansing of the inward motives, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sort of a gloomy chapter so far, but he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The way up is down. You want to get lifted up? Get down. Humble yourself. Don't talk about yourself. Don't exalt yourself. Humble yourself before God. Submit to the Lord. He will lift you up. Verse 9 is a verse that as Christians should remind us of what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. When a person truly sees the goodness, the glory, the majesty of God, that person becomes humbled. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Woe is me." He didn't go, "All right, I'm a prophet, God, and I'm a mighty one." He said, "Ooh. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." When Peter saw Jesus bringing that great catch of fish, he said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." When a person truly sees God, he sees himself and he's humble. And because of that, he mourns. Blessed are those who mourn. That means he repents. He mourns over his condition. And he asks the Lord to change him. After that comes a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. And so on and so forth as the Beatitudes progress. Mourning. Repentance. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. I pray that God will rekindle within our own nation the need for repentance and that that message would be preached more and more from pulpits around the country. Instead of the power of positive thinking, turning your scars into stars, the need for coming before God in humility and repenting. People don't like that message today. And yet it's so necessary. I love Lenya's testimony. When my wife first became a Christian or was first introduced to the Lord, it was through her father, who was previously an atheist. Wrote many books and was an avowed atheist and raised his children that way to be atheists. Finally, the Lord grabbed a hold of him, turned him around. He wanted to accept Jesus Christ, calls Chuck Smith up on the phone. He goes, I need to be baptized. Chuck says, "Good, meet me down at the Pacific Ocean in a couple hours. I'll baptize you." He calls up Lenny on the phone and says, "I've got to tell you about Jesus Christ." And she goes, "What? my atheistic father telling me about Jesus? You flipped. But then she got to thinking, no, my dad is an intelligent man. He doesn't make rash emotional decisions. This is something well thought out, well planned out. I'm sure he's counted the cost. So she got a hold of a little tract that had a picture, nice little picture of graph of a chair inside your heart, and when you sit on the throne of your heart and you're in control, how that the world around you is messed up, but you put Jesus on the throne of your heart and the world is hunky-dory. And she thought, great, I'll have Jesus as the king of my heart and I'll get all these things that I want. Jesus will be a means to my end, to my hedonistic goals. She lived that way for a while, but something wasn't quite right. She sat in a church service one morning in Southern California, and as she was listening to the message, the Lord just started dealing with her heart, tugging at the strings of her heart. And she went forward after the service and went into the prayer room and talked to one of the pastors, this young man from England, Malcolm Wilde. She said, you know, I've done all these things. I read this booklet and I did what it's supposed to do and I feel rotten inside. And he goes, have you repented? She goes, whoa, whoa, what's that? What does repent mean? He explained repentance to her and she said, I've never done that. And so he led her in that prayer of turning herself from sin to the Lord, in repentance, a change. Lord, I'm giving it all to you. Cleanse me. I want to follow you wholeheartedly. Not as a means to achieve my ends, but as a means to build up your kingdom, your glory, your righteousness. I submit and humble myself before you. That's true repentance. And this verse is obviously talking to those people who are fighting and the old nature has gotten in and they're fighting against one another and they're proud. And so he tells them to mourn and weep. And yes, repentance is even for Christians. When God busts you, when he pushes with his finger at your heart and he says, that's not right, get rid of it, that calls for repentance. And the message of repentance is not preached that much today. Number one, it's not preached, I believe, because the appeal for modern evangelism is for numbers. How many came forward? Handing in the report at the end of the week to the denominational headquarters of how many people came forward. The appeal is for numbers rather than transformation. Also, it's not a popular message. It's uncomfortable. It should be. Well, don't preach repentance. People might walk out on you and never come back. So soften it up a bit. Don't preach repentance. Make it easy for them. And so don't call sin, sin. And a lot of people don't. Talk to someone about sin sometime. I'll say, well, I'm not perfect, but it's just hang up. I just have a hang up with that. Now, it's called sin. S-I-N. Small word, it means that which is opposed to God and His nature. We like to soften it though. Sin sounds too stinging. It's a hang-up. You notice how we re-tag sins today? Instead of calling it fornication, adultery, we made love. It sounds nicer, doesn't it? Take the stinging edge off of sin. Had an affair. And you could go on and on. There's a list. We've retitled them. Sin and repentance. Boy, it's hard. I talk to Christians today. They don't like to talk about that. The church is becoming more and more aligned with the thinking of this world. Repentance is an outdated thing that, you know, we spoke about that 50 years ago, but this is the 80s. Well, here it is in the 80s. Lament, mourn, weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Speaking about the tongue and these divisions once again. You're fighting, you're devouring one another. Your own sinful nature is striving against this person. Humble yourself. And when you speak this way about somebody else, you are elevating yourself above the law, because the law speaks against these things. And when you are not submitting yourself even to the law of Moses, you are setting yourself above it as a lawgiver. Now, it's pretty obvious that his audience was primarily Jewish because of these terms. Verse 13, he says, "Come now," or "listen up. You who say, tomorrow or today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that." He's not saying it's wrong to plan. He is speaking about those people who would plan without planning God into it. In the ancient times around the Mediterranean Sea, there were wealthy traders. Their whole agenda was to make bucks. They would plan their lives for profit, to make money, instead of planning their lives with eternity in view. And so he's speaking obviously to those, some who were businessmen, they were newfound Christians, and they were used to making money their goal in life. There really wasn't a change. They would plan their life, they would move their families only or solely based upon financial profit. Paul says you really can't do that because, verse 14, you do not even know what's going to happen tomorrow. In other words, man is finite and he has incomplete knowledge. And you can't adequately plan because, as you all know, plans change. And blessed are the flexible. They shall not be broken. If you are not flexible as a Christian, you're going to have a tough time. Because plans change. You might plan to do something one weekend and it just won't happen. The car breaks down. Somebody gets put in the hospital. This or that. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It says it's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Second reason you can't plan without God is because of the uncertainty of life. Your life's a vapor. It's gone. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Folks, because life is so short, when you think of it in terms of eternity, on and on forever and ever, this life is so short. Because life is so short, don't spend your life. Invest your life. If we could only see our lives as an investment, rather than saying, okay, now, I'm young and I desire certain goals. I want to be this secure. I want to get this background. I want to make this much a year. I want to have this and this and this and do this and that on the weekends. Instead of, that's just spending. That's just killing time and having a good time while you're doing it. Why not invest your life? Make it count. Think in view of eternity. It'd be horrible to stand before God and God says, okay, what do you got to show? I got keys to a Porsche. Oh, really great. But you can't drive that baby up here. We have streets of gold and that just won't work. So invest your life. Not too long ago, I had somebody come up to me and was really worried about a relative that went out to the mission field. That, you know, I just don't think that's right for somebody to leave the security here that God has given them and place themselves in jeopardy in that horrible, volatile country. But look, man, that person's investing his life in the work of the kingdom. There's no better place to spend and be spent than serving the Lord. Now, I don't think, again, that we should tempt the Lord, but invest. You might have it really, that person might be back in the States and have it real cushy over here and have a nice job, and he's going to die anyway. He might die of a heart attack from cholesterol or something later on. Or he might die in the mission field being stabbed by a warrior. He's going to die. It's appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Why not die and hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So invest your life. Ask the Lord to give you a view of eternity, and so that every decision is made in view of the eternal. What would this change eternally? How would this help build up the kingdom of God eternally? And when you view things that way, life takes on a whole new perspective. Things that tempted you and tantalized you before just don't have the luster anymore. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Lord, whatever your will is. If the Lord wills. And I don't think that's a cop-out to pray that. Some people say, you should never pray if the Lord wills. Well, then you might as well take this verse out of the Bible. You should know by faith and claim by faith and just say it, but never say, if the Lord wills. Well, excuse me, Jesus prayed it 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe he wasn't privy to the new theology of faith that we have around here. But I think you're safer trusting the Lord and using His Word as a precedent and saying, Lord, I really don't know what the best thing is in this case, so if you will, do what you want to do. I love the Lord when He changes plans that are always to my liking, but we always fight when the Lord changes plans to our dislike, when we're not ready for them. He pulls the rug out from underneath us, and we're not ready for that curve in the road, and He changes our plans. Oh, man. It's always wonderful when it goes our way. Like the time I was supposed to go to California for a week or for a few days, and I was supposed to speak on a Sunday morning for a friend of mine in Southern California. I went out there all prepared, studied up. I felt like I had a message on my heart from the Lord. I went out there and it was all a trick. My wife and this guy planned a trick. I flew all the way out to Los Angeles Airport with my wife. And I say, okay, where is he? He's going to pick us up any minute. She said, honey, he's not coming. And she pulled out tickets to Hawaii. And I thought of this verse. Boy, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Are you sure about this, honey? Oh, yeah. He knew you never were going to speak at his church. He doesn't even want you there this weekend. He wants you in Hawaii. All right. Then there's other times and it doesn't work so well. But we should always say, if the Lord will. So as I was walking on the plane to Hawaii, I said, well, Lord, if you will, that's great. I wish you would will that more often, but whatever. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now that's an important verse, and it covers all that we just read about. He's saying, now that you know all of these things, once I have now shared them with you, it is your responsibility to do them. Now that you know that humility resolves conflict, do it. Humble yourself. Now that you know that all such speaking is evil, now that you know that you must persevere through trial, stand up against temptation. Now that you know that the tongue must be tamed by the Lord, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. See, sin is not just doing bad things. Sometimes sin is not doing good things. The sin of omission is as wrong as the sin of commission. When you fail to do something the Lord has as a precedent in His Word, it's wrong. You know you should be doing it. You don't do it. It's sin. Come now, chapter 5, verse 1, you rich. Well, he's getting down tonight. Weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. You have to understand something before you jump right into interpreting the passage. In the New Testament times, when James was writing, there was no middle class. There was upper class and there was poverty class. And most of the Christians in the early church were from the slave class. They were poverty stricken. And they were oppressed in general by those who were rich. They used their wealth as a power button to oppress the poor and to get wealthier. They used the courts illegally to make them more powerful and wealthier. And so the indictment is against those who are using their wealth in the wrong way. Wealth in and of itself is not evil. As you look through the scripture, many of God's choice servants had bucks. Abraham was very rich. Solomon was very rich. Joseph was very rich. Barnabas was rich. Yet it is difficult for a person to be able to handle wealth. I think if I were wealthy, the temptation would be too great for me. And so my prayer is, right out of the book of Proverbs chapter 30, don't let me be poor enough so that I'd have to steal. Don't let me be too rich that I turn and forsake you. Just give me what you know that I need. Because I tell you the truth, I probably wouldn't be able to handle it. Now, we think we could. Oh, you know, if I won $1 million in a lottery, I know exactly what I do. I give $2 million, you know, I give $50,000 to the poor. I give, you know, $40,000 to Aunt Matilda to pay off her house, and I give that to the church. And truth is, when it comes to your doorstep, big temptation. But wealth in and of itself is not evil. It's not wrong. It's how you handle it. And you've heard the scripture that some people have twisted, and they say that money is the root of all evil. Bunch of baloney. Scripture didn't say that. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, the scripture says. It's a person making money a god, a pursuit that they bow to. It's that pursuit of money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And so, come now, you rich, weep, or literally burst into tears and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. You know, this world is temporary. This building is temporary. It's not permanent. And so when we construct it, we try to make it in such a way that it's comfortable, but not so much that, you know, it's going to last for hundreds of years, or we just know that it's temporary because the world is temporary. It's passing away, and riches are so transient, and the market can go up and down. And God always reminds me how transient material possessions are. He has a way of reminding me how temporary these things are. I don't know what it is, but every time I get a hold of something new and I'm really into it, I always put a ding in it, or I drop it, or I get a dent in it, or somebody borrows it and it gets broken. And I used to really get bummed out about that. I bought a brand new camera once, saved all my money to get this 35 millimeter with a motor drive. First day I took it home from the camera shop, opened my car door, fell out, hit the driveway, and busted the prism. Bought a brand new guitar. After a couple times of using it, put a big ding right in the front of it so everybody could see it. I really feel the Lord was just letting me see. Look, this is, don't rub it and ooh, it's great and polish it. And it's a thing. It's going to pass. It's transitory. You know, I'm like one of those kinds of guys, whenever they wear white, they get stains on their pants. No matter what I own, the Lord lets me see just, it's not going to last. It's going to burn. Come to think of it, almost everything I've owned has been like that. Verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Number one, they failed in their stewardship. Number two, they were withholding wages from the hired laborers. They were oppressing the poor. And so he is addressing rich people who are oppressing the poor, whether they claim to be Christians or not. And says, you know what? God hears those things. God hears the cries of those laborers. You owe them, you pay them. The biggest disgrace is Christians who won't pay their bills. And for that matter, Christian ministries who won't pay their bills. I'm embarrassed when I hear of ministries who will not pay bills that they owe. And a collector has to come out. I'm scared because of this verse. Those cries reach the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Almighty. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, which means to live a soft life, literally. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Therefore, now he's turning to the people who are oppressed. Therefore, be long-tempered is the word. Be patient, brethren. See, now he's using brethren again. He's kind of mellowing out here. Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient or long-tempered. The idea is don't have a short fuse. These Christians who are oppressed watching the godless get rich and prosper while they as Christians were becoming poorer and poorer. James says, be patient. Let the coming of the Lord be that which prompts you on toward good works. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble or complain against one another, brethren, lest you should be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. The issue here is not profanity, it's integrity. He's saying, let your yes be counted as something that will definitely come to pass. Don't be the kind of a person that says, yes, and I swear by all that is high and holy. Yes, and I promise I cross my heart and I'll sign my name 30 times on this piece of paper. Have the kind of integrity so that when you tell a person yes, they'll say, it's as good as done. And let your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him complain. Oh, it doesn't say that. Excuse me. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Perhaps the two greatest weaknesses in the church is the lack of prayer and the lack of worship, praise, true praise. There's so much to thank the Lord for. So much that is worthy of praise. So many things we need to pray for. A lot of sick people. A lot of problemed areas. So, are you sick? Which means, are you suffering actually from any kind of symptom, whether it's spiritual, emotional, physical? Pray. Anyone cheerful? Sing psalms. Any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I find that interesting. It seems that healing, as the church developed, became confined to the local church. You're sick? You come to the leaders of the church, your local church, and they will lay hands on you and pray for you. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Oh, but you don't know who's coming to town. I'm not knocking it. But it is not the instrument. Nor is it the oil or the laying on of hands or a specific person or ministry, it's the Lord who heals and raises up. And it says you should call for the elders of the church, the spiritual leaders, the pastoral staff, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, unfortunately, people have mistaken this verse to mean, number one, that healing is just a prayer away. Indeed, it is just a prayer away if it is the Lord's will that you be healed. Now, there are people that disagree with that and think that it's God's will that everybody be healed all the time. And that somehow it's just a lack of your faith that causes you to remain in sickness. Then there are those who see this verse speaking of extreme unction, which means that right before you die, if you get anointed with oil by the clergy, it will save you from the purging effect of purgatory and then also final damnation. Extreme unction. That's what I was taught growing up. The verses really don't teach that. It says, basically, they're sick, bring them to the leadership of the church. They'll lay hands on them, pray for them. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Question, does God always heal? Obviously not. You say, well, wait a minute. God should always heal. God does always heal. And the only barrier between healing and that person receiving it is faith. And that person needs to have faith. The person who wants to be healed needs to have faith or he'll never be healed. Oh, really? Then why is it in that book of Acts chapter 3 there was a lame man at the gate beautiful who wasn't looking for healing, he was looking for a handout. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That man was not expecting a healing that day. He wanted a handout. What about the man who was let down through the roof of the porch where Jesus was ministering? It says, when Jesus saw their faith, the people who brought him, not the man on the tree, he had no faith to be healed. The people who brought him had faith. Jesus said, good, that's good, I'll use your faith. And so what I would tell these people is say, you just got to have faith. These people aren't healed because they don't have faith. I'd say, fine, we'll use yours. If you have all this faith and you believe for them to be healed and quit laying a guilt trip on them, making them walk away feeling guilty because they don't have what you think they ought to have. Yeah, the prayer of faith will save the sick. You bring in your faith. Or what about Jairus' daughter? How much faith did she have? She was dead. What about the Roman centurion who was a Gentile? And he came on behalf of his servant who was ill and he said, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. The servant didn't have faith. The centurion came on his behalf. God does heal. And you have something you want to pray for? You come to us. We'll pray for you. Why is oil used? Perhaps it's a trigger to release faith, a point of contact. It's like the woman who said, if I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I know I'll be healed. The garment had no healing virtue in it. It was a point of contact to release or to trigger her faith. Some people also see this as some kind of therapeutic value because the word anoint with oil means to actually rub in oil. And it could mean that he is saying, pray, trust God, then go to a doctor. There's also another possibility. It talks about those who are weak in this verse, and it doesn't necessarily mean physically weak, for in the book of Acts, it's the same word that refers to those who are morally or spiritually weak. And it could mean that if a person is having spiritual difficulty and discouragement, he should come to the elders of the church, and they should anoint him with oil, which was also used in New Testament times for refreshing. Like the woman who poured the aromatic oil over the feet of Jesus. Or the man who had his head anointed with oil. It was for refreshment, for grooming. Come to the elders. They'll pray. They'll refresh you. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is weak. And it could mean either physically or spiritually. And certainly it's all-encompassing, I believe. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're over time, so let's read this fast. Elijah was a man with like nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He's saying, look at Elijah. He wasn't anything special. He had the same nature that you and I have. The old nature, he was battling with the new nature. But he prayed and he believed the Lord. Or he prayed earnestly, it says, effectually. And he prayed again and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We could certainly spend a whole night on those verses, and we could talk about, does it mean once saved, always saved? Is it speaking about a Christian who just wanders a little bit, blows it, and somebody brings him back? Or does it mean someone who actually goes back into sin and is not walking with the Lord and is not saved? That is a question that has been debated for 2,000 years. I will not seek to answer it tonight. However, it could mean, possibly, that the death that it's referring to is physical death. Because the early church did believe that if a Christian persists in unrepentant sin, that God would take away his life. There's two scriptures about that in the New Testament. For this cause, because you haven't discerned the Lord's body, Paul said, some are sick among you and even have died. It talks about delivering someone over to the realm of Satan, that their body will be destroyed, that their spirit might be preserved in the day of Christ Jesus. And certainly, not only from those scriptures, but some of the writings that we have of the early church, Christians believed that and saw that as God's judgment of grace upon a person lest he go too far in persisting in his rebellion. Don't know. Could mean a lot of things, but don't have time to get into it. All the discussion and the debate. We have some in-depth studies on the book of James in the tape lending library that are at your disposal for free. You want to check them out, and we've kind of covered it at length. One more closing comment about faith. We have to understand when we talk about this issue of faith, faith to be healed, or a person has faith for other people to be healed, that there is what the Scripture calls a gift of faith. And sometimes the Holy Spirit supernaturally enables people to believe God for extraordinary things. And it is not just your average, run-of-the-mill, I believe God, but it is super-duper faith to see miraculous things occur. And God gives that gift as a special trigger for the work of His kingdom. And often, the gift of healing and miracles is accompanied with the gift of faith. And God has given to every man a measure of faith. Everyone in this room who's a believer tonight, God has given you a measure of faith. You say, yeah, but I've had sick people come to me and I pray for them and I just feel kind of shaky. Don't worry. Don't lay the guilt on you. Find someone who has the gift of faith. And there's people you go to and you'll say, pray for me. And you'll just know that guy just believes. He's got a gift and he sees results. God has given to every man a measure of faith. And we all have certain gifts and we're meant to work together. And when the body works together, it's a beautiful, beautiful, harmonious thing. And so, here's his train of thought. There's fightings amongst the body. It comes from the old nature, so we need to humble ourselves, which is our new nature responding to God. Otherwise, we sit as judges against our brothers and against the law. Those who are rich, the same thing, humble yourself, or God will judge you. You that are poor and being oppressed, you stay in that humble state too. Trust the Lord. The Lord is coming soon. And if you're sick, get prayed for. Come in humility and vulnerability. Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another. And live in that light of humility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as your servants, as your vessels. And we humble ourselves before you, knowing that we are nothing more than flesh and blood. I pray, Lord, that we would turn more and more to that blessed avenue you've given us, prayer. That communication with you would be so natural that it would just flow out of our hearts from the time we get up through the day, that we'd automatically take things from our hearts and bounce them over to you. Lord, in this battle of the old nature and the new nature that is warring against us, remind us to yield, to make a decision hourly to follow after You. That decision that we made years ago is something that we know must continue throughout. Cause us, Lord, to have victory over those besetting sins of the flesh, so that Your body might work harmoniously. Give us people who are around us that we can confess our faults one to another and have that accountability, that understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.